Again, it'll be really, really good if you keep, there's Bibles everywhere throughout this place. Make sure you've got one open, because tonight particularly we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to basically cover all of chapter 22 and the first half of 23. And so it'll really help if you have that, because it won't be on the screen. I'm going to basically tell the story tonight of Jesus' arrest, his accusation, his sentencing, and then fit that with the fact that all of it was planned perfectly from the very, very beginning. So let's pray, because really the application tonight is going to happen over there. Our response in communion is going to be our main application of having looked at this passage and walking into this holy week of Easter. I think this is a brilliant way for us to come to. And I've been struck so much by the incredible reality of these two chapters. And I hope tonight, as this story comes to life a little bit, you might be too. For that to happen, we need the Spirit to work. So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us your word. Even if the stories sometimes we read of them are hard, this is a devastating story where an innocent man goes to his death. And yet, Father, we know because you planned it and you purposed it, it is also a brilliant story for us, the most marvelous story we could hear, because it means that we, like we hear at the end, can be like Barabbas and go free. And so I pray that as we look at this story, we see the incredible purposes and plans that you have weaved into this devastating moment in history, and help us to come to you today and make a decision where we want to follow you, because we know that you are the one that gives us freedom and liberation from the sin that is in our lives. And we pray this through the powerful name of the Holy Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Who knows Chris Dawson? Anybody know the name Chris Dawson? That's him up there. You can't see his face. Do you know why you can't see his face? Because he was arrested and charged on the 5th of December last year. That's what's happening right there. For the murder of his wife, Lynette Dawson. But what is significant about this particular image is that this arrest is happening nearly 37 years after the accused crime. It's what they call a cold case. The case seemed to be dead and buried, and then new evidence has arisen that means that the case is reopened, and in fact, it's led to his arrest. The sentencing stuff, the trial's about to happen. Does anybody know why this was significant? What brought this case back to prominence? Anyone? A podcast. What was the podcast name? The Teacher's Pet. That's right. So what was crazy about this was this podcast called The Teacher's Pet is actually what brought it back. Journalist Hedley Thomas wrote this podcast, recorded this podcast, and it just went bajonkers. Like, it broke all these records in Australia. 28 million downloads up to the beginning of this year. It had global reach. It was going everywhere. And Hedley received the highest journalism accolade you can, the Gold Walkley, in November last year. What's actually happened now is that they've had to remove the podcast because they were worried it would have too much impact on the trial. This thing's crazy. The funny thing about this particular podcast is it falls in a category called true crime podcasts. And true crime or true crime podcasts and shows have also gone bajonkers. Apparently, there's this incredible obsession with this idea of true crime and investigating them. Shows like Making a Murderer. Anybody seen that on Netflix? It's not particularly friendly. True crime itself is a show that comes out that has all these different sorts of shows revealing these crimes and looking into them. Podcasts like Serial. Has anybody listened to Serial? You can nod if you have. Yes, thank you. One. No, shake of the head. That's okay. I said you can nod, not shake. No, yeah. Teacher's Pet. We've had a few people know what that is. But Hamish, I listened to Hamish and Andy, their podcast, and they were discussing the fact that they were like, oh, we got to this particular number on the podcast things, but you never get to number one. Why? Because it's always a true crime podcast at the top. These things have taken the world by storm. Why? I mean, it seems like a strange thing that we are obsessed with tales of murder and abuse and horrible crimes. Like, what is it about these things? Some people think it's kind of like, you know, when you see a car crash and you're watching it, but you just can't look away? You know, brutal, yet we can't help but look. I mean, most reality TV is that, isn't it? But something more to it, I think. People have written and suggested true crime means that we can actually experience these things. We can be drawn into the action. We can be challenged, learn how it is that we can escape, maybe protect ourselves from similar events, experience the thrill, and yet do it all safely. And within all of that, we can actually choose sides. We kind of become the judge. We can even feel like we are working against the system who is like, we get to right wrongs, get the bad guy that should be in there because he's gone and killed his wife, release the innocent who are falsely accused. The big thing, from my opinion, and again, others share this, is that justice and injustice come front and center with these things, don't they? And they appeal with our idea of morality. And more than that, we become a part of it. Because what makes these stories so obsessive is that they are real. Like Chris Dawson, it is happening now. These are real stories and they represent real people with real outcomes. And podcasts have been the most successful with this, they say, because it has something to do with how we listen to things. And statistics show that it's just, again, bajonkers. I don't even know what that word means, guys, but you're going to hear it, apparently. Because what these things do is they, as you hear it, they place you at the scene. It's almost making you a character in the entire thing that's going on. You hear them speak. You imagine them act, even as they do unspeakable or unthinkable, horrific things. And that's what Luke's gospel is. That's exactly what Luke's gospel does. It's what all the gospels do. Maybe they would have been podcasts if they were released in our day today. Because it was the avenue, this avenue for them to be released out in order that you come into the picture. What should make this story that you've just heard a bit of so obsessive is that it is real too. And we're not just made to be like a character. You are actually characters in this story. It includes every single one of us tonight. We are made characters in this from the beginning of time. We are part of this story, and it has eternal significance because though this has happened, and it happened 2,000 odd years ago, this case doesn't need to be thought out. This ain't no cold case that we need to try and revisit. This story isn't dead. It's actually why this is the greatest but also most devastating true crime story of all time. Jesus' death was the perfect crime, and it had to be perfectly planned and perfectly administered. Even if he was wrongfully arrested, even if he was falsely accused and innocently sentenced, he was purposely killed, and it was all according to the plan. This is a true crime story. We need to decide ourselves what side we actually end up standing on. We actually have to get written into this story and decide where are we going to stand at the end of this, because it is real, and where you stand has real outcomes, not just for Jesus. In fact, his outcomes are done. He's the Lord. The outcomes are for you as you judge what you think of this story. And so what we're going to do today is I'm going to try and present this like a real life true crime podcast. And we're going to hopefully by the end of it come to try and decide where we stand, whether we stand with Jesus or whether we stand opposed to him like the other people in this podcast. Because from the very beginning of this crime, it just seems wrong. Please have Luke 22 open, and we're going to begin at verse 1, and we'll slowly work through it. We will skip chunks, but so it's going to be really important that you have that open. But it does seem wrong, and in fact, the whole thing seems wrong to the point that he ends up being wrongfully arrested too. But have a look how it starts in verse 1. Now, the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Now, when they say get rid of, you know what they're actually meaning by get rid of? It's like when, so I have some chickens who are getting sicker and sicker, and one of them in particular, I was like, maybe I've got to get rid of this chicken. Do you know what that means? You've got to kill it. You have to kill it. They want to kill it. That's what they're starting to say here. We want to get rid of Jesus, which means we want to kill him. Why? What? This guy seems to be a good dude when you look at the scriptures, the rest of it. Well, for the leaders, he'd trodden on their toes one too many times. He had undermined them. He had spoken. And in fact, he'd been raised to this point where people thought, as Nadine prayed, he was the king. But they were afraid of the people. Did you see that? Why, again? Well, because he was popular. And it's Passover time. At Passover time, all these Jews flood into Jerusalem and liberation is on their mind because they're celebrating the time that they came stomping out of Egypt. And so when there's this powerful figure there, yes, the leaders are getting a bit, we've got to be careful because the people might go against us. Now, as we walk through this true crime, the irony cannot be missed. The irony that those who appear to be in control are not in control at all. Like, there is a plan, but it isn't the high priests. It isn't the Jewish leaders who start this story off at this point. Like, they're looking for a way, but that way is only given to them. Have a look, verse 3, it's given to them. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. He then goes and discusses how he might betray Jesus with these high priests and teachers of the law. Of course, they are delighted. Big smiles like Jafar come on their face. Now, we just wait for the moment to come now. That's what's going to happen. We know what's coming now. But think about this for a moment. That's Judas. Everybody know who Judas Iscariot was? He was one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest friends, disciples. He was a brother, and he betrays. But did you also notice who is in the background of this at the beginning of verse 3? Satan, the evil one. He's at work. And though there's going to be no physical evidence, that won't show up in any of our files, spiritual forces are at play in this crime. Satan uses a sinful man who then plots and schemes the making of a murder. There's two crucial characters here that we have to identify, and those two crucial characters are a big part of this crime. Satan and sin. Sin, the brokenness that pervades in every single soul. And Satan, who is the very personification of this evil. We're going to look at that next week because he's done. But as we listen to this story, we're going to have to see that we relate to many characters in this. We might stand in judgment, but the microscope, when it probes into our lives, and if we are real with ourselves, the evidence is going to build up that we have sin deep in our souls too. Judas, in fact, he shows a bit of a mirror to ourselves because we all sin like Judas. He was deceptive. Sin is deceptive. It leads on, and one sin leads to another, and we feel that, don't we? And it compounds until we have this big mess. And it can grow like mold out of the light. And you try and keep it hidden. You try and keep it in those places where it's dark. Sin still does its work, though, in the secret places. And then every once in a while, it reveals its ugly head, ugly hand, ugly word, ugly thought, ugly deed. Now, you may not have a body buried out back that we can go dig up and start a true crime series on you. You may not have betrayed a brother to death. But you have certainly sinned, and you know it, in word, in deed, in thought. A brother betrays. A people have betrayed their God. That's what the scriptures tell us, and we're one of those. But here, a brother betrays, and this is how it happened. The leaders were powerless. It's only a brother who, and the records will show, sits around a table in those verses that follow, having one of the most sacred of meals with his friends and his teacher. And then he'll go on and he'll betray him with a kiss. Surely Judas is the true criminal in all this, right? We can blame Judas for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. Let me catch you up on the story, because what happens is Jesus goes out after having this supper meal with his friends and with Judas there, who scurries off. And they go to the Mount of Olives, a place well known for the disciples, well known to each one of them. And Jesus prays there, and he calls the disciples to pray as well, but they fall asleep. They can't pray in this time. And this is the moment. This is the darkest hour. It's coming. But listen to the arrest, because it's just wrong too. Like, listen to what it says. This is verse 47 of chapter 22. While he, who do you think is speaking? That's Jesus. While he was still speaking. So this is, he's speaking to the disciples at this point. A crowd came up. So a massive crowd is now coming towards him as he's speaking to his disciples, encouraging them to pray. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Like, imagine that. Imagine if you didn't know that was coming. And here, one of your closest friends comes leading this massive crowd with flames and torches and clubs. Jesus knew what was happening, though. Like, what's crazy is back in that meal that I was talking about that he was having with his disciples, during that very meal, if you look in verses 21 to 23, he talks about this very fact that there's a hand at the table. One of the people at the table is going to betray him. He knew the betrayer was at the table. He knew what was coming. Verse 47. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? A kiss. Like, we've got to understand what this kiss actually is at this point too. It's a sign of affection. It would be similar to like our handshake, approaching somebody and giving them a handshake, or maybe a hug, that sort of affectionate greeting. And right here, this common greeting has become the perfect way for the betrayer to reveal the right target. It's going all perfectly to plan so far for Judas and the leaders, isn't it? Everything about this arrest is just wrong, though. And Luke, he writes it, the podcast unpacks it in a way that shows us this. How could anyone seek to arrest Jesus? And it's at this point that when I read these stories, I don't know about you, but Jesus followers often give me that little bit more hope, knowing that this is real and that they stuff up the way they do, because there's a few sort of head-shaking, face-palm moments, eye-roll moments for many of the disciples. Peter's brilliant for that. Like, they couldn't stay awake to fight in prayer, but then if there's a need for a sword, they're there. Have a look, verses 49 to 51. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Great aim, Peter. So that John 18 tells us that it was Peter that did this. He doesn't wait for the answers. He doesn't wait for Jesus to say whether they should. He takes a swing, but the best he could do is to knock some bloke's ear off. And Jesus isn't like, "Go for the other one, Peter. Let's get the pair." No. This criminal Jesus that they're there to get puts a stop to it. Like, judge for yourself the crime of Jesus, his crime, this criminal, because what does he do? He picks up this floppy little ear and he puts it back on the servant's face and heals it. He heals one of the men who have come and planned and plotted his death. He heals to the very end. He heals his enemies. Everything about this arrest is wrong. Like, feel the unease. Luke wants us to. In the very moment that his enemies are coming to kill him, he is still compassionate, he is still gracious. Which side do you take at this point as you listen to this story? Like, what has he done? And Jesus asked that question of them. He sort of asked the question, "What are you doing here? This doesn't make any sense." Have a look, verse 52, the second half. He's like, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me." Here they come with all manner of weapons. They're ready. They're prepped to arrest a man who is in their temples every day. No arrest warrant brought then. And he uses this phrase, leading a rebellion. The word for rebellion there is actually sort of the common word for robber or highway bandit. This is like an underhand arrest. They've plotted, they've planned this perfectly. And now they come and they're coming at him like they are arresting a highway robber. They're surrounding him like he is Vin Diesel in a car, ready to go as good old mate Dominic Toretto. I'd forgotten his name. I knew it was Vin Diesel, but he's not that. He's not a common criminal, and that's what they're doing. Jesus' tone is like, "You know this is wrong, guys. What are you doing?" And then he says, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." The hour. Right throughout the Gospels, the hour represents that time for the cross, that journey that Jesus has taken. He's on his way to the cross. And the darkness reigning, this power of darkness, this is saying that there are evil forces at work. Like right here, this is Satan's attempt. We knew it back in verse 2 of the beginning of chapter 22. This is his attempt. Like again, if you search the physical evidence, you're not going to find Satan there. But this was Satan's attempt to stop Jesus. The attempt, though, won't work. In fact, though Jesus is arrested, come a few hours, a few more days, death itself will be arrested and Satan will have no power. Like, this isn't right, is it? Like, it was unjust. But for me, that's what I think. You need to judge for yourself. For me, as I listen, it gets worse. It gets far, far worse. No one is wrongfully arrested. Like, not only is he wrongfully arrested, but then he is falsely accused and innocently sentenced. The trial's an absolute farce. And it has to be a bit of a farce because the Jews have no power. I always find this meme quite funny, particularly at this time when holidays kick in for teachers, where have you ever run into, when you're a kid, you run into a teacher, yeah, you know, you guys are like, "Ha, ha, ha, yes." This is the youth over this side if you don't know. You run into a teacher during the holiday season and you go, "Well, the clock's done, man. The bell's gone. You have no power over me. You have no jurisdiction in this space. I can do whatever I want in Westfield." And you guys do. Just ease it up, all right? But this is similar for the Jewish leaders at this point. And we have to see that because the leaders of the Jews are going to have an issue. Like, they want Jesus dead. But for that to happen, Rome has to have a charge against Jesus. And they've really got nothing at this point. You watch this trial, it's going to be an absolute farce. Worse than an episode of Suits. It just doesn't make any sense. It is rushed and not normal. It just doesn't happen how it should happen. They have no evidence. They have no real witnesses except for Jesus. And he ends up being the only one. And he actually ends up giving them the evidence they need. And even then, he's judged innocent. Jesus was innocently killed. Like, he's been arrested, and the story tells us he's led away into the house of the high priest. We get another story about Peter disowning him, but we're going to skip that today. Because here is where Jesus is mocked. He's guarded by these soldiers, and they're beating him. They've made their decision. This guy's a fool. But have a look at chapter 22, verse 64. Yeah, they blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" That's how he was prepared for trial. A trial that, well, should fail for the Jewish leaders. They don't think this guy's a fool, though, do they? Those guys thought, this guy's a fool. He's silly. He thinks he can prophesy. Let's pick on him about that. But they know what they want to have happen. They want this guy dead. And they actually get from him just what they need. And we read it just before. The council gathers. And I want you to notice that we've had the Jewish leaders. Now the council is gathering. This crew is growing. More and more people are in on this now. And in verse 67, having seen the council come together and all these people, this is what happens. They ask, "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us. If you are the Messiah, the King," Jesus answered, "if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." And right there, they've got him. That's the moment. Right in that moment, they've got him. Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." See, what's going on here is, as claiming to be the Son of Man, the Son of God, he is claiming to be able to be right there with God. Now, those who know the whole story know he's not actually lying. He's telling the truth. This isn't blasphemy, but they think it is. No one should be able to say that. And they find this so offensive that fellow podcasters Matthew and Mark say that they tear their clothes. They're so anguished in this. And that's all they need to rally the crowd. But again, what are they going to do for Rome? I'm very nervous to say this in this building, and I know that this can be difficult for many people. Internal religious disputes, most other people don't care about. Now, again, this can be a sensitive issue. I'm building towards it, I understand. But the organ. Now, if we have a dispute in here as a church about the organ, whew, there'd be some clothes tearing. I'll tell you what. You know who don't care? The council don't care. The government don't care. They'll be like, "Sort it out like you did the carpet." Yeah? Do your own thing, guys. If you want to worry about that stuff, that's for you. But if you want to deal with some bigger stuff and you've got an issue, it has to actually be something we care about. The leaders need something on Jesus that Rome will care about. And so they go to Pilate and they're like, "Okay, we've got something, but he's going to be innocently sentenced. You watch this. You look how they try and do it." Verse 1, we now see the whole assembly arose and they've let him off and it feels like it's growing again. And verse 2, they began to accuse him saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." What's the accusation? Well, it's threefold. The first thing is that he's subverting the nation. This is a political issue. He's going against you guys, yeah? And 2 and 3 lead off that. 2 is tax evasion, which is a bit silly when, if you go just back a couple of chapters, in Luke 20, Jesus is like, "Yeah, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, and if he needs it, what he'll do is he'll say, 'Come here, fishy, pull some coins from the mouth and flick a coin to old mate Caesar,' and be off you go." And then the third one, though, is where Pilate starts to listen. Because he claims to be a king. Okay, we've got to be careful here. We don't want any sort of political stuff going on. And so Pilate is like, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "Yes, it is as you say." And then we get our first innocent verdict. Listen to this. "I find no basis for charge against this man." That's what Pilate says. This is where it should all have ended. In Pilate's mind, he's saying maybe Jesus is this harmless enthusiast that wants to lead his people, kind of like an overzealous vegan who isn't really of any real risk, but people are all of a sudden saying he's a terrorist, yeah? Like, it's not that big of a deal is what Pilate's trying to say. But the leaders insist. They keep going. And by mentioning that Jesus is from Galilee, Pilate thinks he will have an out here. Like, this is good for me. People pleasing is his game. And so shift the blame is what he's going to try to do. Off to Herod you go then. Yeah? Galileans, that's his jurisdiction. And fortunately, Herod was in town. Pilate is praising. I don't know who he'd be praising. But he says, off you go. Now, Herod had always wanted to meet Jesus. He had heard that he was this miracle worker. He'd wanted to ask him question after question, but Jesus gives him nothing. It's quite sad for Herod when you read it. Herod thinks nothing of Jesus for that reason. And so he sends this pretend king back in purple and all ridiculed and mocked to people-pleasing Pilate. Which means he's back with Pilate and nothing has changed, has it? The wrongfully arrested, falsely accused, innocent, already claimed to be innocent Jesus stands before him again, and he can't find anything else to charge him for. Have a look at verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. So now the group's grown again. And then he says to them, "You brought me this man as one who has incited the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him." Innocent. Two witnesses assessing the truth. So we've got Pilate, we've got Herod, and in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish law, that's all they need to be able to go, okay, well, fair enough, we've got to get rid of him. Sounds like Jesus is about to be released. But Pilate sort of compromises, bruises Jesus up a little bit to sort of keep the peace if he can. A little whipping should do the trick. But somehow Jesus is still on trial because the whip didn't have its effect. It's instead whipped up the crowd into this frenzy. It looks like a perfectly righteous one is really about to die, is about to be sentenced to death. And it gets bad. Listen, verse 18, with one voice, this whole crowd, they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Now, this would have caught Pilate off guard. This wouldn't have been on his radar, so his co-pilot probably would have been caught off guard too. And so, come on, give me that one. I enjoyed it. At this point, he's Barabbas, why would you want... Because there's this custom where they could swap a prisoner for another and the people could request it. But have a listen to what this prisoner, Barabbas, is like. Verse 19. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Release Barabbas, the murderer. We want him instead of Jesus. Like, the Jewish leaders know what they're doing here as they do this. And Pilate tries. Like, he is torn. You see, he knows Jesus is innocent. He said it. The judge has become the defense attorney at this point, hasn't he? The trial is all so wrong. But politically, Pilate can't afford an uprising, not at this time, particularly with the city so full. And now listen to the crowd. Verse 20. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They want Jesus dead. This whole crowd wants him gone. And they don't just want him dead. They want him to die in the most horrible of ways, a gruesome, horrible death, a death that was designed to deter any criminals from even thinking about stealing the smallest of things. One last time, and listen to these words again. Pilate says, "I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty." But verse 23, with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So on a hill just outside the city, a completely innocent man was hung on a piece of wood where he bled, couldn't breathe, and he died. And at about midday, darkness descended across the entire land, almost as though the whole of creation knew what a devastating moment this was. What a devastating true crime case this was. Now, the case isn't closed. Come back next week. We'll know that for sure. But at this point, you've got to make a decision. Where do you stand in this case? Like, this was a perfectly planned death, wasn't it? Herod, Pilate, the peoples, the Jewish leaders and Judas. Like, they were all responsible, but they didn't plan it, did they? See, Luke has a second podcast series, and you might want to check it out. It's called Acts, and it's fantastic. Peter isn't chopping off ears no more. No, he's got the Holy Spirit, and he's doing incredible things, and he's saying things like this in Acts 4, 27 to 28. After they've been persecuted, they come back, and this is how they explain this moment. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They're praying to God. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, did you notice as we went through the true crime, the crowd grew, didn't it? The gathering kept growing and growing so that when Barabbas is set free and Jesus is killed, it isn't justice that sent him there. It was the mass of humanity. And it's meant to be written. Luke writes it so that you are written into this story too. This is going to include you and me. We are meant to see that. That it is the sin of the world, the rejection of God's chosen one. We did it. But clearly, from that passage, God planned it, didn't he? What did it say? It said, by God's power and will, he was purposely killed. Purposefully killed. With God's purposes in mind. It was his plan, his will. Please don't think for a second that Jesus was caught up, thrust into a series of events beyond him like most true crime stories seem to be. This is the most devastating crime that has ever happened in all of history. Because he was innocent, but he was also the Son of God. But it went perfectly to plan. Why did it go so perfectly to plan? So that we can be just like Barabbas. You see, our story started after the betrayal. It then had a meal, didn't it? A sacred meal. A meal of remembrance, much like what we're about to do in just a moment, where bread and wine were taken. And this meal is here for us to remember that we can be just like Barabbas when we eat this bread, that we can be just like Barabbas when we drink this juice. Barabbas, who was what? A murderer. He was guilty, and they knew it. He was the guilty one set free by the innocent one. The righteous for the unrighteous. That's what's happening in this true crime story. And I know it takes two chapters nearly to do it, but that's the very crux of the gospel. And at this time of the year, we've got to come back and remember that. There was something criminal about Jesus' death, and it wasn't Jesus, was it? 1 Peter 3:18. Peter tells us this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Barabbas is the final character that makes sense of all of this story, really. It is where we most directly fit, because the innocent one dies so that the guilty might go free. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, completely innocent, completely righteous, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might have what Jesus should have had, does have. Romans 3 tells us that he did this so that it isn't criminal to offer us forgiveness. Now, we have to make our decision. I mean, it seems clear to me. I don't know about you. It seems very clear to me. But we've got to be careful because we can easily respond like the Jewish leaders or like Judas, who directly rejected and betrayed, didn't they? Or for many of us, we can be like the soldiers and Herod, who treated this Jesus like a fool. And you think about the people that actually do that. Who is this guy? Or Pilate, whose indifference actually led to Jesus' death. And Pilate is meant to be seen as someone who rejects Jesus as king as well. This true crime story is clear. Jesus was arrested, he was sentenced, he was killed unjustly. And that's the point. Like, that's the very point of the gospel. And then we have to decide. Will you stand with Jesus? Because this is real. It's why we have this reminder that we're about to eat in just a moment. The crime took place as God planned it, to show his glory and to show that he is in control of all things and to give each one of us a decision to make. We can have our sins forgiven because of his body and his blood. We can be like Barabbas and then go free. And the rest flows from that. But if we don't get this, if we don't come to this point, particularly at this time of year, in this holy week we're coming into, we're not going to be able to respond beyond that. And so this is how we respond. And that's what we're going to do right now. In a moment, Deb's going to come up. She's going to pray. And then after that, we're going to distribute the bread, which represents Jesus' body. Broken for you. The innocent one released the guilty ones like us by his body. And the cost was his blood. And then we're going to drink the juice to represent his blood. And so I encourage you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is this king who was innocently killed, please take the bread, eat it in your own time. We're going to have an item playing whilst you do that. And then the cup will be passed around as well. And hold on to the cup and we'll drink that together at the end. But I'm going to ask Deb to come and pray, and then we'll take communion together.
Lord, as we come before you in worship at the communion table this Palm Sunday, may we recall the journey to the cross that Jesus endured. As he entered Jerusalem that day to the joy of the crowd, humble on a donkey, knowing full well the death on the cross that awaited him. Lord, while we are saddened by so many aspects of the cross, may we find joy in Christ's willing and deliberate steps in giving his body and his blood for us. That your love for us, Lord, was beyond our comprehension. That Jesus would willingly endure not only the brutal and torturous death, but also the rejection of friends, the public humiliation, the loneliness and the separation from his eternal Father. Your love for us was, is, and will ever be more than this suffering. As we come to this communion table, may this focus us for the Easter period ahead, this Holy Week. May we take time this week to prepare for the reminder of all that Jesus' death means for us. As we eat the bread, remind us of his body being broken where ours should have been. And as we drink the juice, remind us of Jesus' blood being spilt to wash us clean. Help us, Lord, to be truly repentant, honestly sorry for the times, even this last weekend, that we have caused you pain. But may we also rejoice in the forgiveness, the relationship with you and the new and eternal life that Jesus' suffering achieved, most clearly affirmed in Jesus' resurrection, his triumph over death. As we partake of communion tonight, reveal to us where we need to come to you in repentance, but also where we need to take hold of your forgiveness, and may our daily lives reflect our commitment to you always. In the name of Christ, amen.